Yeah, there we go. In our walk through the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, we come to what is likely the most well-known passage in the entire book, the poem that we find in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. Even people who have never opened a Bible in their entire lives for themselves have probably heard Koheleth's words, although really in a modified form. Because back in 1959, folk singer and social activist Pete Seeger wrote a song that was made wildly popular by the Byrds, a rock group back in 1965 when they recorded it. In fact, it went to number one on the U.S. Billboard Hot 100 back on December 4th of 1965. The song's titled Turn, 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 and it's drawn straight from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Mr. Seeger, interesting, he generously arranged for 45% of the royalties from that song to go to an Israeli charity. He kept 50% of the royalties because he had written the tune, his own original music, and he then claimed 5% of the royalties for the lyrics because he said, I did write 6 words and one more word that was repeated 3 times. So for that, he got 5%. I wish I could play part of it for you or play the song for you, but I can't even play a snippet of it for you because the algorithm on Facebook would cause our live broadcast to be taken down immediately once it realized what we were doing, because it's a copywritten piece. We would get a copyright violation, but you would recognize it instantly if I were to play it for you. But I guess in the end, we could say that the Byrds' recording of that song holds the distinction of being the number one song that has the oldest lyrics of any number one song that's ever been at that lofty height. The words of Koheleth here in this poem are striking. And you can't help but feel some way about them when you read them or when you hear them. We readily recognize the beauty that they contain in their rhythm and their repetition and the complete portrait of life that they paint. But each person's reaction to those words is largely determined by their perspective. Clearly, the poem's about time, as the word time is used 29 times in these first 8 verses. And given what Koheleth has said about the vanity of human existence and the meaninglessness of life and the nature of human pursuits having no value, we might well expect him to opine on the oppressive and repetitive nature of time and its fleeting nature, that it just doesn't hold any promise. And many people do read those verses and see them in a pessimistic way. They think that Koheleth here is being somewhat of a pessimist. But others read those same verses and they see something completely different and something much more positive. And part of our task today is going to be to discover which camp do we fall into. Are we more pessimist or are we more optimistic? So let's begin by reading through those first 8 verses together, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Koheleth writes, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." First thing we want to consider today is the perpetual pattern of life as Koheleth describes it here. Straight away, We see Kohelet use a series of things that are opposite, such as birth and death, love and war, or love and hate, war and peace, those kind of things. And that's a literary device that's known as merism, M-E-R-I-S-M, merism, whereby two opposing things are listed together, as he does, in conjunction with one another, and so imply all of the activities that fall between those two extremes. We commonly use merism ourselves when we say from soup to nuts, or from A to Z, or from dusk to dawn. We readily understand that that's what we're talking about. We're talking about those two things and everything that comes between them. And Kohelet here lists 14 pairs of opposites. And since seven is typically seen as the number of completion in the Bible, we can deduce that Kohelet's intention here is to show complete completedness. He's doubling up on it. And in beginning his list with birth and death, we see another clue. He intends to include the entire spectrum of things that normally occur in our lifetimes. And of course, not every person is going to experience every activity on this list. Some of the things he includes can be understood as concretely, or they can be understood as metaphorically, and his list may not be exhaustive, but we get the idea. His intention's clear. Any deficiencies that we might note, we can easily plug into that pattern without any difficulty and without doing violence to the text. We see what he means here. Still, we're left to discern, how did Kohelet feel about the nature of time and the constraints that it places on our lives? After all, verses 1 through 8 seem quite similar, don't they, to his look at the cycles of nature that we looked at a few weeks ago back in chapter 1. And we saw how those cycles of nature caused him discomfort. So is Kohelet being fatalistic and bemoaning the reality of being trapped by the tyranny of time? That's how many interpret this passage. And that interpretation is certainly defensible when we consider the relentless repetition that we see here, a time for this and a time for that. It just has that cadence to it. We could see that he could be bemoaning the fact that it's just never ending and just keeps going on the way he did in chapter 1. And there's also something to be said for his inclusion of a negative event to balance out every positive thing that he mentions. Kohelet might well be expressing his pessimistic outlook as he looks at the monotony and the inflexibility and the capricious nature of time that at one moment moves us forward and the next takes us back. I can see how one could conclude that Kohelet is one of those glass half empty kind of guys. However, I think that interpretation is far more negative than warranted. First, we need to remember how chapter 2 ended on a positive note. We saw that last week. How it ended by declaring how one can find enjoyment when we acknowledge that everything we receive is a gift from God. And then we see a strong affirmation in verse 11 of our passage that shows God's involvement in making everything beautiful in its own time. And there's a significant clue that points to a shift in perspective on Kohelet's part here that we might read right past in verse 1. Notice that Kohelet has changed here from talking about activities that occur under the sun to what now takes place under heaven. And that's a much more positive connotation, isn't it? He's moved from talking about what he perceived as purely natural phenomena to recognizing and appreciating God's sovereignty in the world and his control over time. God's master. He regulates our days and rules every moment of our lives. Nothing happens that falls outside of his superintendence and control. And God's timing is perfect. He's never too early. He's never too late with anything that happens in this world. It happens right on time. Furthermore, there's a precise orderliness to the way God does things. God himself created time. In the very beginning, when he separated the darkness from the light, and he called the light day and the dark night. And then when we consider the orderly movement of the heavenly bodies and how we can know their exact positions at any moment, we see how God controls time. God also created the march of the seasons. And in his covenant with Noah, he promised that the seasons would continue as a testimony to him and the order that he had ordained. Today, winter is followed by spring and summer turns to autumn every year, month by month, in their perennial march, just as they always have. Likewise, God has appointed a fixed season or an appropriate time for everything that happens. Now, whether you view that as restrictive or comforting, reveals a great deal about you and how you view God. We're going to talk more about that in just a little bit here, but for now, let's move on to consider verses 9 through 11. For Koheleth reveals a longing that we all have. Verse 9, Koheleth once again asks, where's the prophet, as he returns to the subject of working within God's system. Remember, when he considered toil under the sun, he concluded that all it netted was vexation and worry. Now he says, I've seen how God has ordered things, but he still wonders, is there anything to be gained in such a system? Again, some people come down on the side of an emphatic no, there's nothing to be gained in answer to his query. The worker still gets nothing at all from his toil. It's all vexation and worry. But in verse 11, we see that Koheleth's eyes have been opened to a brand new reality. He recognizes that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Koheleth could see the innate beauty in God's timing. Of course, we recognize that beautiful is a visual term, first and foremost. We talk about things that we see being beautiful. But it also refers to more than just outward beauty. It refers to something that's good, something that's proper and pleasing, and something that's right. And that requires us to properly understand God and our place in the universe. We have to accept that both halves of each pair that Koheleth mentions here are beautiful in their own time. And that's where some people balk. They can't accept that. They find it difficult to associate the negative things in Koheleth's list with God, let alone attribute them to him and say that he's responsible for them. So they wind up with an unbalanced view of God. They only want the good things from God, and to say that they came from his hand, they don't like the other side. But the revealed truth here is that God makes a time for everything under heaven. And what we think of as positive and negative are all beautiful in their own time. Consider verse 2. Where we read there's a time to be born and a time to die. We have no problem of seeing birth as beautiful. We all agree with that. We acknowledge God's hand in the birth every time a baby's born. We love to quote Psalm 139:13, where the psalmist says that God formed his inward parts and knitted them together in his mother's womb. We have no problem with that. But then we read a little further down in Psalm 139 and see that the psalmist also says in verse 16 that God predetermined the precise timing of our death before we were ever born. And that we have a bit more of a problem with. But here we see that both ends of life are beautiful. Maybe not in exactly the same way, but both are according to God's sovereignty and his timing, and that makes them appropriate and pleasant and right. They're beautiful in that regard. Of course, the same applies to all the other pairs, including killing and healing and war and peace and weeping and laughing, embracing and rejecting, loving and hating and so forth. And that troubles us because we don't see those things the way God sees them. God has the complete view. He sees everything that happens throughout history, all at the exact same precise time, and he sees how it all works together. All we have is a particular point of view. We can't see the way God sees. And God says as much through his prophet Isaiah when he declared, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we struggle because we don't see as God sees. One commentator compared it to being nearsighted and trying to understand the beauty of an immense tapestry. And he talks about how by examining the limited area that we can see, we can understand something of its quality, something about its beauty. But its grand design eludes us because we can't stand far enough back to take it in all the way the Creator can. God stands above time. He stands beyond time and space, and he sees the end and the beginning and all points in between with perfect clarity in exactly the same instant. And that's a significant reason for Kohelet's frustration here. And it's a frustration we still feel when we look at the world around us. We know there's something more. We know that we're missing something because God has put eternity into our hearts. When God created us, he made us in his own image. He made us with intelligence and rationality and curiosity. Therefore, we have a deep inborn desire to know what God knows. We want to see the tapestry the way he sees it. But we're finite beings. We live in a time-bound universe, and there's a great gap between what we have and what we yearn for. We were made for more than this world can possibly give us. And Kohelet's search has led him to the possibility of finding satisfaction in God. God has put the awareness of eternity into our hearts so that we will seek to find it and thus feel our way to him through his Son. Because until we do, that yearning for something more will never be satisfied. The day is going to come when we're going to understand everything that God wants us to know about what he's done in this world. I don't know how complete that understanding will be. I don't know how thorough it will be. I don't know how much it will even matter once we get to heaven and we see Christ. But for now, Kohelet directs us to two things that his search has revealed to him. And remember, his search was exhaustive. It was thorough. Twice in verses 12 through 15, Kohelet says there are things that he now perceives. He's gained two very significant insights. The first concerns God's doing God's business, and the second one is about trusting God's sovereignty. So let's look first at verses 12 and 13, where he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Verse 10, Kohelet already mentioned the business God's given to the children of man to be busy with. Now he tells us how we should go about doing that work. Quite simply, he says we should get to it. And we should do it joyfully. We should do it energetically. We should do it with gratitude to God because he gives us the privilege and pleasure of serving him. We don't see the negativity and the resignation that were present before as Kohelet has turned a corner in his thinking here. He's not saying there's nothing better to do as if it were a chore or simply the best of a bad lot. He's saying that all the words he uses here are now positive as he points out that there's meaning and joy to be found in everyday life. That's not to say that we're supposed to be happy every moment of every day. We're not going to be. Let's be honest, life has more than its fair share of hardship and pain and drudgery. Has enough of that to go around. But in every situation, we can always find a reason to glorify God. And we can find joy in the grace of God, even when the work he's given us to do seems onerous. There's a reason to thank God for it. I want you to try a little experiment here. Put those verses 12 and 13 in the first person. and see if you can say, there's nothing better for me than to be joyful and do good as long as I live, and to eat and drink and take pleasure in all my work. God has given me all of this as a gift. Imagine the difference that reciting those words and taking them to heart would make in a typical day. Think of how much good a person could do for the kingdom in their lifetime if that attitude guided their daily practice. After all, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God has prepared good work for each of his children to do, and that work is found in the facets of our lives. We should be busy doing God's work at our jobs, in our home, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our society, in our local church. Everything we do should be done to serve God. There's one more thing I want to make sure and point out at the end of verse 12. What I'm about to say really is going to fly in the face of our societal system, in the society that we have today. We all long for the day when our labors are going to cease and we can finally live solely for ourselves, retire, take life easy. Are you ready for this? There's no retirement from God's word. We are to be active in it as long as we live. Kohelet says so right here. There's no retirement from God's word. There is a time for each of God's children to die. Kohelet said as much in verse 2. But God expects us to live until we die. And the life that he's given us includes working for him. It's normal for our ministries to change as our energies and our abilities change. God wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to take pleasure in life. As Kohelet points out, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the benefits of reaching our golden years. But we must always be on guard against the temptation to live only to please ourselves, because the good things in life can become idols. Even though they're good things, they can become our idols if we let them. The way to avoid idolatry then is to accept and enjoy all things as gifts from God's gracious hand with thanksgiving, while striving to be a productive member of his kingdom as he directs and enables us to do so. I think it's commendable when we see folks who retire from their secular jobs and they've served the Lord faithfully for years during their working careers, and then they look at retirement as freeing them from the burden of that work, and they use their newfound freedom and their flexibility and their schedules to expand their service rather than just to live for themselves. And we have many of those folks here at Brick that I've watched over the last few years do that. They've actually ramped up their service. They served before, but they've ramped it up. So age may change how we serve, but age is never an excuse for not serving in some capacity. We're meant to be joyful and to do good as long as we live. And again, there's certainly no requirement to be working all the time. Don't take me wrong. Everything has a season, and that includes downtime. That includes time spent enjoying yourself. But we need to keep those things in balance and realize that there is still a time for work. And far too many people in our culture have the tendency to put an outsized focus on themselves and their own pleasures as they age. That's just the reality. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox. Second thing Kohelet perceives is how we need to let God be God, and we need to trust in his sovereignty. Look with me at verses 14 and 15, where Kohelet writes, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Here, Kohelet is looking back at the list of opposites that he began his letter with, or began his chapter with, and he recognized God's hand in all of those things. He says, whatever God does, and that includes everything he does and when he does it. Again, how we view this reality depends a lot on our perspective. Many people in this world see God's sovereignty or the idea of it as oppressive and restrictive and maybe even tyrannical. That God's a bully making us do what he wants us to do. They see God driving a giant steamroller over all of our desires and our plans and our efforts and flattening them to insignificance. And we have to wonder if God's will can't be altered, if nothing can be added to it or subtracted from it, and there's absolutely nothing we can do about our situation or our life's direction, what does it really matter? However, there's a more positive way to look at Qohelet's words here. In them we see the permanence of God's action so we can find security. We see God's actions are complete, so there's nowhere else that we need to turn. We see God's actions are totally secure, so there's nothing that can be taken away from us. So it all depends on how you look at those exact same words, right? You can look at them negatively and say God's a tyrant, or you can look at them and find great things in them. Then in the end, Qohelet says that all of this leads people to fear God. And again, some people see this as God doing these things to frighten people into submission. They have a wrong view of the fear word there. But fear of the Lord in Scripture doesn't mean to tremble with terror. That's not what's being talked about here. It means to have a sense of reverence and respectful awe for God. When we consider the power and the might of God as he directs the order of the universe, all its happenings and timing, how really could anybody come away with anything else but reverent awe, respect for God, and fear? Elsewhere in the Bible, read how the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When we consider all of the intricate details of our lives and how God determines all of them to our ultimate benefit, how can we not fear God? How can we not willingly place ourselves in his care? We don't see enough to know what's best. He does. And proper fear of God helps us too when we can't understand precisely what's going on or why it's going on. And our trust in him helps keep us moving forward. Verse 15 is a little hard to understand because Qohelet really phrased it rather oddly, I think. But what he's saying here is that God is consistent. God will do as he's always done. And we should rejoice that God knows everything. He never overlooks any detail. He never behaves unpredictably. Our God is not a capricious God. He just acts on a whim. Bottom line, the activities and things of this life are never meant to satisfy us. And our longing for something more tells us that really we were made for more than this world has to give. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his popular book, Mere Christianity. He wrote, if I find myself in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Still, God is determined to leave us here for a time. So what are we to do with our time? I want to give you three suggestions. First suggestion, wait for God's timing. When you come up against things, wait for God's timing. God sees things far more clearly than you or I and causes everything to happen at the exact right time. Some of the times that Qohelet mentions are beyond our control. time of her birth and time of her death, times of war and peace, so forth, they're beyond our control. But still, many of us would really prefer to manage our own agenda. We'd like to have those things that we can control happen according to our timetable. That makes us quick to criticize God's timing. It takes discipline and trust to wait on God. But when we do, we find we have renewed strength for the challenges of this world. So first thing, wait for God's timing. Don't get impatient. Secondly, we should live knowing that this life is going to end one day. We should live knowing that this life will end one day. The author of Hebrews wrote that every person who lives has a date of death and that judgment awaits. I mentioned previously how Stephen Covey counsels everyone that in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, to begin with the end in mind. That should really be the habit of all Christ followers. We all want to hear the Lord say, well done, when we stand before his throne. But for that to happen, we need to actually do well while we're here. We shouldn't expect to hear those words if we haven't done well. Everyone must consider the most crucial question in this present life: are you ready for eternity? Are you ready to stand before the Lord? Because God has already determined when he's going to usher each of us into eternity. And when he does, all the chances to actually do well on this earth are going to be gone. It's interesting. Talking with one of you before the service this morning about the end times. I stated that I don't know when the Lord's going to return, but I know that sometime within likely the next 40 years, probably less, I'm going to go stand before him. Whether he calls me home or he comes back for me, I'm going to stand behind him. There's a time when that's going to happen. So you should live knowing that this life is going to end one day. Third, make good use of every moment while you're here. Time is our most precious commodity. God has given each of us stewardship over just a sliver, a very thin sliver of eternity. He's made us the stewards of it, and we can choose to use that wisely or foolishly. Once had a friend say we could use time, waste time, or kill time. And he would catalog different activities under each of those headings. You're either using time, wasting time, or killing time. Consider how much of what you do in a day, if you were to classify all of your activities in a day, how much of it would you have to put under the column of murdering the precious time that God has allotted to you? For me, I'd have to say it's way more than it should be. It should be zero. But I'm ashamed to say it would probably be a pretty high percentage of time that I actually kill. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:16 that Christ followers should use their time wisely, redeeming or buying back the time because the days are evil. Let's pray alongside Moses as he does in Psalm 90 verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. God's in control. God has determined the timing of our activities. We need to be wise in the use of our time. Let's pray. Father, we